Well, I want to thank the worship team for those carefully selected scripture verses that are so relevant to our study through the book of Revelation. If you're just joining us, we are in Revelation chapter 18 today. Last week we looked at 17. We've been covering about a chapter a week, but I don't know where all the weeks have gone because we started the first Sunday in January and we're only on chapter 18 now. But I will say that my original plan was to get through chapter 17 and 18 all together in one sermon because I just wanted to get this Babylon stuff over with. But that didn't happen because last week we only made it through chapter 17. And as you know, I am never short of breath on Sunday morning. And if I could have made it happen, I would have. But on the other hand, there is no need to hurry either, and this is very important scripture, and it's a very serious scripture. It's about God's judgment against sin during the last days, during the tribulation period, but it's also, we cling to the promise from Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, where the Lord told the Apostle John to write down, "Blessed is he who reads these words and puts them, takes them to heart." And so God has promised a blessing to those of us who will read the scriptures and attempt to understand them, specifically this book of Revelation. And he also wrote this to the seven churches at that time, which we saw back in chapters 2 and 3 are really an extension of today, churches today, and they represent a church. And one of those we came to the conclusion was representative of Martintown Community Church. Now, this great tribulation period, we believe that it begins in about or right at chapter 4 in the book of Revelation, where the church is never mentioned again from chapter 3 on, but John sees the door to heaven open and he sees a great multitude of people in there around the throne of God. And then as we've gone through these chapters and these judgments, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and now the bowl judgments, there's no mention of the church at all. Last week we looked at the false church, which is really, it's identified as Babylon, and we defined it not only as a city, but also as a culture, as a way of life, as a religious, political, and economic system, which is called Babylon the Great. And we're going to look at it today in the context of God judging people who have willfully rejected him and his offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what these chapters are about when we come to these the judgment of sin. So last week in chapter 17, we saw where the harlot, which was riding on the beast, and we identified the harlot at that time as a system, as Babylon, as a belief system, as well as a city. And we identified the beast. We've identified the beast. Actually, there's two beasts and a dragon. And the dragon we saw refers to the devil himself, because the Bible tells us, John says, "I saw a dragon" in chapter 15, and this dragon was Satan himself. We have beast 1 and beast 2. Beast 1 is referred to as the Antichrist, and the second beast is referred to as the false prophet. So we have what is called the unholy trinity, because we know that Satan always seeks to imitate God, and so in this situation, he's imitating the holy trinity with his unholy trinity of the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. Now, the dragon is Satan, as I mentioned. He's the architect behind this whole sinful society, this whole, as a whole, ever since Genesis, since the fall of man in Genesis chapter 3. Satan is the architect of that. The Antichrist is the one who is carrying out the plan of the devil, and the false prophet, which is the second beast, is the one who is supporting, encouraging, helping the Antichrist in this task at hand. So we saw last week where the harlot who was riding on the beast and the harlot is referred to in the NIV as a prostitute. In the King James, she's called a whore. And in the New King James, harlot. So the harlot represents the false world religion of the end times and how it will be a religion that will not permit belief in a transcendent creator God, which means that there is no room for any transcendent creator, which means that they'll worship man, they'll worship themselves. Man is the center of the universe. And we saw that this system, this humanism as it's called, will actually resemble that of ancient Babylon, going all the way back to the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 6. And you'll remember that in that, Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And you'll remember that, and this is after the flood and all of that, but the people decided they were so full of pride and arrogance that they were going to be bigger than God. And so they were going to build a tower that went up into the heavens that would be higher than God himself. And so in the middle of that project, God confused their language, and they woke up one morning, they were all speaking a different language, so they went out into the world to settle into their own parts, and that's how we have so many different languages in the world. But even though they were living in different places with different languages, they took with them their religion, the religious system of that time. And we saw that and the religion of that time was man-centered. It was a religion without God, without a transcendent creator. It was a religion where man sat on the throne. And we saw where modern scientific evolutionism is essentially a sophisticated variation of the ancient Babel religion, making the first Babel literally, chapter 17, verse 5 says, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And at this time, at the halfway mark of this 7.5 year Great Tribulation period, all the religions of the world are going to come under one umbrella, and it's Babylon as a culture, and in this religious system, God and Jesus Christ will be completely left out. They won't even be on the perimeter, but they'll be completely out of the picture. They'll have nothing to do with either of those because they hate both of them and everything that they represent. And so as a result, God will judge this religious system and the beast as well. And that's what we see happening in chapters 17 and 18. So now in chapter 18, we see further detail of the judgment that has begun back in chapter 17. I'm going to read the verses in segments, and we'll talk about them until we get through to chapter 24, verse 24. And I've also chosen again this week to read from the New King James Version. So verses 1 through 3, it says, after these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So, I mentioned that these two chapters, 17 and 18, have the same city in view, but here it's no longer called Mystery Babylon the Great, as it's described in chapter 17, verse 5, because that city is now being destroyed. And we saw last week in chapter 17, verses 16 through 18, where the Antichrist turned on the church, on this ecumenical church, and brought it to ruin because he did not want to share his glory, his praise with anyone or with anything else. And so at this point, we're approximately halfway through the seven-year Great Tribulation period. At this point, the elaborate and ornate religious and cultural trappings of the great harlot have been destroyed, and the beast will now reign supreme in his great commercial and political dominance, which is now simply called Babylon the Great. And at this point, all the religions of the world, even in their final New Age aspect, will have lost all their prestige and power, and the beast and the false prophet will have total control. And what has happened up to this point is that after the rapture of the church, which is at the very beginning of this seven-year period, for the next 3.5 years, the Antichrist comes into power, the temple in Jerusalem is rebuilt, and the world follows the Antichrist peacefully and willingly and prosperously. And at the 3.5 year mark, somewhere in that, at that time, the Antichrist goes into the temple in Jerusalem and he sets up his image, an image of himself, and he demands that the people worship him. And then the church is desecrated, this ecumenical church is ruined, we saw last week, and the Antichrist demands all the glory and attention be upon him. And if anyone refuses, then they are put to death when they're caught. Now, before we go on, I'd like to notice that verse 1 says that the earth was illuminated with the glory of this angel. The earth was illuminated with the splendor of this angel, is another translation. Back in chapter 16, verse 10, we read where when God was judging the beast and his kingdom, that they were plunged into darkness as part of the fifth bowl judgment. And so with that as a backdrop, the sudden bright appearance of another angel will certainly rivet the world's attention on him and his message of judgment upon Babylon. So the whole world is going to be glued to this angel and the message that he's bringing. So the next question that comes up is, what in the world is this hateful bird, or this detestable bird, or this hated bird from verse 2? And I'd just like to say that this city, this Babylon the Great, will be a place for demons and unclean spirits and hated, filthy, detestable birds or demonic creatures, because this city and this system are a picture of demonic ideas and teaching, and that's what will be found there. But the Old Testament prophets have something to say concerning this city and this system in Babylon. I'm sorry about that noise. I got a new mic that's very sensitive to my voice, like other people I know. So this city actually is filled with demonic influence and creatures and very detestable things. And this is what the prophets say in Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19, and Jeremiah chapter 50, verse 40. It says that Babylon will become as barren as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. And so Isaiah's prophecy and Jeremiah's prophecy is that Babylon will be totally devastated. And even today, where Sodom and Gomorrah once were, remember, they were the fertile valley, the fertile plain that Lot chose to set up his farming operation on. Today, that is still just a barren, desolate land after God judged their sin with fiery brimstone. this city, this system of Babylon, it says in Isaiah 13:20 and Jeremiah 51:62, will be completely devoid of human inhabitants. No one will live there. Its fall will be accompanied by terrestrial and celestial catastrophes. In other words, things on earth, catastrophes, and things from the heavens, catastrophes, like meteorites and things like that. And that's Isaiah 13:10 and verse 13. And it will, Jeremiah 51:63 tells us that it'll be thrown in the middle of the Euphrates River. And there'll be more on that as we go. But all of these calamities will overtake this city and this system and its future restoration, because this city is going to be restored during that time until it's finally destroyed under the beast. Now, Babylon represents in real life. This is what Babylon represents. It represents a culture, a system, a people who worldwide hate God and anything to do with God. It's a purposeful rejection of Him, of His grace, His mercy, His offer of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's a culture that is man-centered, and God is not even on the perimeter. He's not even in the picture. In fact, the only mention of God is in a mockery or in a fairy tale type of setting. But this Babylon will have great influence. It'll have great power. It'll have a great attraction, and people will love it. Verse 3 says that, for all the nations have drunk the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. So perhaps today, this religious Babylon, I should say, it lures the nations into a false religion with all of her false evolutionistic pantheistic religious systems and ungodly practices of their cultures. It's going to be a cultural thing. People sometimes ask me if there's some certain behavior or a certain practice that is a definite sign of the end times, because we're always looking for those, aren't we? Signs of the times, signs of the end times. But it's not so much a certain practice or a certain behavior that points to the end times, but rather it's a culture that continuously separates itself from God, that hates God and mocks the laws of God and those who choose to follow Him. And it's a culture, it's one that adopts the religion of Babylon. And that's how the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, because it's an unfaithfulness to God. It's worshiping other idols or another idol or someone else in place of God. That's what that means. And so in this context, whenever you see that word, we think of wandering, of an unfaithfulness to God. And that's what God demands. In verse 3, it also says that the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries. Okay, so the New American Standard translates it sensuality instead of luxury. Yes, sensuality is an appeal to the flesh, kind of an instant. Right, because it appeals to all those fleshly things, the senses, you might say. So When it says here that the merchants have become rich through the abundance of her luxuries, perhaps today what this could possibly mean is that the real power of the nations rests in the hands of international financiers, or maybe industrial barons or shipping magnates, and other men and women, or even corporations of great wealth who are able to manipulate governments almost like puppets. And we live in a time perhaps where that's more likely to happen than any time in history, because we read about the economic warnings of our time. In 2008, we had the burst of the bubble, as they say, and our economy plunged, and we've been struggling to recover from that for the last 9 years. But if you read about some of these corporations and some of these people, these billionaires, if you will, who have control, who have pull in certain areas, in areas of influence, a certain power, it's very possible that this is talking about people like that at that time, where all this wealth and all this power will finally be centered in Babylon the Great. It'll be a center of finance and trade and communication and culture and government. It'll all be in one place, and so it'll all be easily manipulated. In fact, in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 through 11, when we went through Zechariah, we talked about this, and that's what this is referring to, that same prophecy that Zechariah gave. Let's move on. Verse 4 says, I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. So it's actually a sad commentary on Christian men and women who throughout history have this unsatisfiable greed for riches and desire to gain and hoard wealth, so that they willingly compromise with the spirit of Babylon as it was manifested in their times. Because this is not just something that's going to happen at the end times, but these things are happening even in our present time. They're going to increase in intensity and finally culminate during this the end of this 7.5 year Great Tribulation period. And apparently there'll be a number of new Christians choosing to live in Babylon, even under the terrible judgments and the repeated warnings and pleas of the Lord's witnesses during the early years of the tribulation. And as always, God warns his people not to compromise with them, with the Babylonian system, but to separate from it. And that's what verse 4 is. God's judgment is coming, and God pleads with his people. He says, come out of her, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues. Don't become a part of that system. In other words, a system that puts God out and puts man at the center. In verse 5, it says, for her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Remember how we talked about from Romans chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans tells them that for unbelievers, their sins accumulate before God. They accumulate throughout a person's lifetime. And when the day comes in Revelation chapter 20, we'll see where they stand before God in judgment. We'll see where books are open, records of their lives, and these sins are exposed and they're judged. But for Christians, our sins are separated from us when we confess them in the name of Jesus Christ and commit our lives to him as our Lord and Savior. It says that the 103rd Psalm says, as far as the east is from the west, so far have our sins been separated from us, David says. In the book of Romans, Paul says that there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That he's 5:8 says, God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so the teaching of the scriptures, all the way from the book of Genesis to the book of Revelation, is that Jesus is a substitute. He died on the cross in our place, a substitutionary death. He took our sins in his body. And even though we should have died for our sins, out of the love of God and the love of Jesus Christ for his people, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Because of that, we put our faith in Jesus Christ and in his work on the cross on our behalf, and our sins are separated from us. Not only separated from us, but God takes it one step further, and he takes the righteousness that we have to offer, which is really unrighteousness. Isaiah said that all my righteous acts are as filthy rags when presented before the holiness of God. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that he who knew no sin, meaning Jesus Christ, became sin on our behalf while hanging on the cross, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what that verse says is that God takes the righteousness of Christ after he expunes our unrighteousness, and he replaces it with the righteousness of Jesus Christ through miraculous operation. And we become whole and complete. And God pardons us from our sin because Jesus paid the requirement, the price of what God required. But in verse 5, it says their sins have reached to heaven and God has remembered her iniquities. For the unrepentant, there'll be no such forgiveness, only judgment. In verse 6, it says, render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. So what that simply is that's simply the law of retribution. The punishment will fit the crime. The cup of wickedness from which so many have drunk will call for the cup of God's wrath. And that's also biblical all the way through. In Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, be not deceived. Whatsoever a man soweth, so shall he reap. And the funny thing about sowing and reaping is that you always sow in a different season than when you reap. And no one ever gets away with anything. We saw in Psalm 73 on Wednesday night in our study, the writer is asking God, why do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer? And God's answer is, you don't see the whole picture, you just see right now. But no one escapes the just, righteous judgment of God. No one. And so he says here, in the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. Verse, the last part of verse 7, she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. Therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. Where it says, therefore I am no widow, is referring to a proud but empty boast of self-sufficiency with no need for God, which is also made by historical Babylon. And so the reason for judgment is her arrogant and self-indulgent pride. She lavishes luxuries upon herself. She takes pride in the fact that she's a queen and doesn't need help from anyone. And these judgments on Babylon, then, they take place in a very brief period of time. It says here, for one day. And you might remember that Daniel records for us in his book, chapter 5, verse 30, that ancient Babylon fell in one day. In verse 9, it says, the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in one hour your judgment has come. So there seems to be a sudden judgment from God right at the end here. And in chapter 16, this was announced as the coming time of the great earthquake that was described there. And the kings who destroyed her, who destroyed the false religious system, are now terrified at the sudden and total end that comes to this great city. And so they're mourning, of course, as the account goes on to tell us, for their own loss because of the luxuries, because of the sensuality that was produced by this system. That's what they're mourning. Verse 9 says, the kings of the earth, or verse 11 says, and the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore, merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and incense, fragrant oil, and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots, and bodies, and souls of men. So these businesses are ruined by the destruction of this city. And notice everything listed there is a luxury of life. Because we only need two things for life, right? Bread and water. We can live on bread and water until we die. Here, it puts in here all the things that added luxury to their lives. Gold and silver, precious stones, pearls, fine linen. And then you go down, cinnamon, fragrant oil, frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle, sheep, horses, and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. That last phrase there, bodies and souls of men, is speaking of people who willfully sell out into slavery, into this system. This system not only has the merchants and the financiers and all the bigwigs of that time, but all the way down, people are willingly enslaved by body and soul. They're completely sold out into this system. In verse 14, it says, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. You shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who traveled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what is this great city? And they threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, 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 that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she's made desolate. You know, that shows us the brevity of riches, and it shows us how quickly one's fortune can turn. But you know what else it shows us? It shows us what happens when someone puts their faith in those kinds of things instead of in God the Creator. Because these things are here for a moment and then they're gone. And all these shipmasters and sailors and all those who were doing trade, they stood at a distance and they cried when they saw the destruction of their city and of their source of luxury and sensuality, as the New American Bible says. Verse 20 says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. So in contrast to the reaction on earth, heaven here is rejoicing. But they're not rejoicing over the death of those doomed to eternal hell, but they're rejoicing because God's righteousness and justice have prevailed. That's what they're rejoicing. Because we know that the scriptures say that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, but that he desires for everyone to be saved. In 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says that God is not slow, as some consider slowness, but God is patient, not willing that even one should perish, but that all should come to the saving knowledge of salvation. And so we don't take delight in the death of the wicked, but we take delight in God's righteousness and his justice. In verse 21, it says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'Thus with violence the great city of Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore.'" You know, Jesus had said back in Matthew 18, verse 6, that if anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them. It would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. But you know what? Babylon is the greatest offender of all, because that system has led people away from Christ instead of to him, all under the name of the church. In verse 21, it says, "Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found anymore." So the final disappearance of Babylon might possibly be brought about by an aftershock of that great earthquake we saw in chapter 16. Remember where it said that the islands fled and the mountains were no more, and that great earthquake just levels the plain. And so it's just a plain, desolate land. Perhaps an aftershock of that, after this city is smoldering in ruins, opens up the earth and it all falls into there and disappears. It could be. Maybe that's how God wants to make it happen. And it could be some weeks or even months after the great disaster that left the city in ashes. And that would also give time for the ancient prophecies of Babylon's great desolation to be literally fulfilled, which we just read about in Isaiah. Now in verse 22, it says, "The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore." Now this is interesting because this brings it home. This is the things that they enjoyed. What is it that trumpets and harpists and musicians and flutists, that appeals to the six senses, right? It's a quality of life, so to speak. "They shall not be heard. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of millstone shall not be heard in you anymore." So celebrating will stop. There will be no food preparation, because that's what the grinding of the millstone represents. There will be no carpenters and plumbers and craftsmen doing their work. It says in verse 23, "The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by sorcery all the nations were deceived." So there's nothing more exciting to celebrate than a wedding. We have all the excitement leading up to the day of, the celebration afterwards, and that's all going to cease. Just like that, it's going to cease, and the city will lay in ruins, and the people will lose everything that they base their life and their faith in, just like that. Well, you mean that this will take place at the beginning of the millennium? At the very end of the tribulation, just before the millennium. Right. That's the timing of this. Right before this time period ends is when God's going to judge all of this, and it'll come to an end, and it'll usher in the 1,000-year reign, which we're going to get to very soon in the next couple of chapters. So then verse 24 says, "In her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth." So they will commit unspeakable atrocities against God's people all around the earth. That's what verse 24 is saying. Now, in conclusion, we have to ask ourselves, after all of this, why does God show us these things? What's the purpose of it? Well, all through Revelation, we're seeing the end of things that are present with us now. I don't think anyone could deny that we don't see these things in our society, in our culture, in our country right now, and even in countries around the world. So we're shown this because if we see how things will end, then we'll turn away, we can turn away from them now. And that's the reason that this book is sent to the seven churches, that they might learn from the judgments that God will bring upon Babylon, what is wrong with the practices they see around them, and withdraw from them. Now, the nations belong to Jesus Christ. We saw that in the song they just sang. It came right from Revelation 15:3. The nations belong to Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you can serve yourself if you want to. God gives us the choice. You can live your life without God, or you can recognize God as God and even as Creator, but still choose to live in disobedience if that's what you want. But really, you're serving the Lord of the flies or the Lord of the dung heap. Remember when the Pharisees tried to corner Jesus and he said to them, "You're not the children of Abraham. He's not your father. You are children of Satan, of the devil, of Beelzebub," he said. And the word Beelzebub, which is another name for Satan, means Lord of the flies, which literally means Lord of the dung heap. And over there in Jerusalem during Jesus' time, the people would take their trash outside the city gates and dump them on the dung heap pile. And they took everything, their burnables, their chicken garbage, as I call it, watermelon rinds and rotten tomatoes and apple peels and all those things that stink to high heaven. They'd dump them on the pile, and then the flies would just swarm in. And Jesus said, you can either serve the Lord of Lords or the King of Kings, or you can serve the Lord of the flies, Lord of the dung heap. It's up to you. And all the nations one day will serve the Lord Jesus. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. And so the question that brings this home to us is, where do you stand? Where do I stand today in my relationship to Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for your word. I thank you for the seriousness of it, but yet at the same time that throughout the scriptures we see your mercy and your grace extended to us and the opportunity to repent and to turn to you. And I pray, Father, today if there is someone within hearing distance who has never committed his life or her life to you, that today, this moment, might be the hour. I pray that from the depths of their heart, that they will say, Lord Jesus, I commit my life to you, and I receive you as my Lord and Savior, and I put my faith in you and your work on the cross to eradicate my sin and make me whole in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray these things in the Lord Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. We'll have you stand. Our closing number is forever.